Beloved, if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, as we continue in our series, Glory to the Newborn King, sermons on the inspired songs of Advent. This morning we will look at the Gloria. Luke, chapter 2, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our great God of wonders, we pray that you would deeply impress us with the sense of the mystery and the glory of the incarnation and what it means for our lives and for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Robert Murray McShane was a 19th century Free Presbyterian Church minister in Dundee, Scotland. In his celebrated memoirs, he wrote about a moving story of missionary zeal and sacrifice of two Moravian missionaries. The story, which I've alluded to before, was set in the southern part of Africa, where a form of leprosy was ravaging substantial parts of the population. You know, leprosy is that terrible disease that affects the limbs of your body, and it basically eats away at your flesh. In order to contain the disease, the infected lepers had to be quarantined in a large walled area. There was only one entrance to this vast walled area, and this entrance was heavily guarded, so that an infected person, after they entered, would never again be allowed to leave. This horrible, highly contagious disease, however, did not stop two Moravian missionaries from making it their life's work to preach the gospel to this leper colony. They did not do their ministry from a safe place outside of these walls. They did not throw gospel tracts over the wall or preach to them from a safe distance, though we would not have faulted them for doing so. No, in a deeply moving act of love, they themselves entered this heavily guarded front gate of this contagious sector, knowing they would never leave again. They did this in order to be with the lepers, not only to preach to them, but to serve among them and to eventually become like them. These Moravian missionaries left the comforts of Germany to suffer and eventually to die among lepers in Africa. Why? to bring them the good news of a Savior. A Savior who did something similar, leaving the comforts and the glory of heaven to come to this sin-torn world and bear the fatal disease of our sin and to pay for it on the cross at Calvary. And isn't this the true meaning of Christmas? Isn't this why we sing with reverence and joy this time of year during the Advent season? Isn't this why we rejoice and sing with Mary and Zechariah and with the angels from heaven? The eternal Son of God became one of us, entering this sin-torn world in order to bear our guilt and the unmitigated judgment of God on Calvary. Well, as we come to our text for this morning, we come first of all to these imperial decrees and a divine providence in verses 1 through 5. Look with me there again at verses 1 through 5. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Let us notice, first of all, that Luke shows his considerable and superior abilities as a historian, clearly communicating to Theophilus, who is the original author, the original audience of this book, this gospel, and also his other readers, he shows them the historical context or setting of these events. Luke, we must understand, is concerned not merely to impart some kind of spiritual experience or some myth, a kind of look what I've experienced and so should you approach that we so often hear about and see in our own day. No, he is concerned about conveying facts, verifiable, historical, veritable facts about Jesus Christ. Luke begins in verse 1 by saying, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Here we must be reminded that the Holy Roman Empire was the world superpower of this time. They ruled this vast area of land through a highly organized system of regional states or provinces. Proof of this is found right in our text, in Rome's official decree for a registration extending all the way to small towns on the other side of the Mediterranean. Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the whole Roman world should be registered. What is the purpose for this registration? Well, a registration was like a census, and it was done primarily for two reasons. First of all, to provide an accurate account of military might, how many soldiers could be garnered for a war. Secondly, and this shouldn't be hard for you to know what it is, for tax reasons. For tax reasons. So Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria, a Roman province, assisted heavily with this census or registration. Again, notice how Luke is concerned with the details of history. So in verse 3, we learn that all went to be registered, each to his own town, that is, the place of his birth and family. Joseph, Mary's betrothed, was one of the house of the lineage of David. This served to show Jesus' messianic status, making him a descendant of David because of that glorious promise made back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14 and following, that a descendant of David would sit on the throne of Israel forever and ever. Therefore, Joseph and Mary went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee, where they were living, and made the 90-mile trek to the city of David called Bethlehem so that they could register. This wouldn't have been an easy journey for anyone. And Mary, of course, was far along in her pregnancy. It's a fact not to be missed that they made the journey in order to obey Caesar's decree. Perhaps one of the reasons for Luke's inclusion of the story was to reinforce to the Roman authorities that Christianity was not a disruptive movement in Roman civil society. the early Christians were committed to living peaceably and to pray for their rulers. And we learn a very important point here. Our commitment to God and his purposes do not excuse us from obeying the just laws of our land. The just laws that have been set forth by those who have been ordained to rule over us in government. We are citizens, beloved, of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And while our ultimate allegiance is to the kingdom of God, we are still required by God to live peaceably and honorably in the kingdom of man, obeying the civil laws, paying taxes, praying for our leaders, and not being those who are stirring up division. Now, we are coming to another presidential election cycle, right? And the temptation for all of us is to jump in there and to be just as obnoxious as everyone else is being when it comes to politics. We want to prepare prayerfully for this next election cycle, not only to think honorably and in a godly way, but also to speak honorably and in a godly way when it comes to the whole process. And when it comes to those who are running for office, we want to be careful not to parrot and to echo the ways and the words of the world around us. The other crucial point that we must underscore here is that the Roman king's decree is really serving the greater and higher decree of the God of Israel, the ultimate sovereign king of kings. Caesar Augustus's decree is serving God's higher purpose to bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem in order that his beloved son would be born in the city of David, just as was prophesied by Micah 700 years earlier. We read it earlier in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." From ancient days, alluding to the eternality of Christ, who will be a ruler in Israel, who will be born in this insignificant city. J.C. Ryle comments, quote, "Little did the haughty Roman emperor and his officer Quirinius think that they were only instruments in the hand of God of Israel and were only carrying out the eternal purposes of the King of Kings. Little did they think that they were helping to lay the foundation of a kingdom before which the empires of this world would all fall down one day and Roman idolatry pass away." End quote. I believe Luke wants us to see this. God is not hindered by the powerful rulers, kings, prime ministers, and nations of this world. His purposes are served by them. His purposes are served by them. And this should bring us a large measure of comfort in the midst of struggles, in the midst of news that we hear on television and see on the internet. God's promise in Romans 8:28 is true, that God is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And so even in the midst of our suffering, we can join the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 when he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen." That is the God that we serve and worship, beloved. A God who is not hindered by kings, prime ministers, and nations, and armies, and various forms of suffering, but his purposes are served by them. St. Augustine once quipped that God uses sin sinlessly for his own purposes. So in God's providence, Mary and Joseph were where they were supposed to be, in Bethlehem, the city of David. And verse 6 tells us that while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And this brings us to our second heading. The King of Glory is born in a cattle stall. Look with me now at verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Mystery of mysteries. The eternal, begotten Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Lancelot Andrews wrote that in the arms of Mary and Joseph was the eternal Word, without a word. The omnipotent, omniscient One was held tenderly in Mary's arms and nursed at her breast. The One through whom the galaxies were created and upheld was a newborn baby with all the weaknesses and limitations that come with infancy. What a mystery. Messiah had come, not arrayed in strength and power, with mighty armies to defeat Rome, but as a little baby. There are just a couple of things we should notice in these verses. First of all, let's consider where Jesus is born. When Joseph and pregnant Mary arrive in Bethlehem, there is no space for them in the inn. And so Joseph's only alternative is to take shelter with the animals in a stable. One can only imagine how this must have pained Joseph, not to be able to provide a decent place of shelter for his very pregnant betrothed, and then to have their firstborn baby born there. Here was Joseph, with his firstborn being born in a smelly, dirty stable and then placed in a feeding trough, presumably for cows and horses and sheep. One writer imagines that, quote, Joseph probably wept as much as Mary did during the birth, seeing her pain, the stinking barnyard, their poverty, people's indifference, the humiliation, and the sense of utter helplessness, feeling shame at not being able to provide for young Mary on the night of her travail, all that would make a man either curse or cry, end quote. We are meant to see this. And as we contemplated briefly during the Women's Christmas Fellowship this week, here we see the counterintuitive nature of the gospel. Intuitively, we would think that if God's Son would be sent down from heaven, that he would be born in a palace with servants and maids all around, that he would not be in a stinking manger, but in a beautiful mansion. Here we see the counterintuitive nature. We would think that the truly blessed ones on that evening in Bethlehem were in the inn, enjoying their warm rooms and their fires and warm food, that they were the blessed ones and not this family. Here we see the counterintuitive nature of the gospel, that the King of Kings is placed not in a beautiful bassinet with silk sheets, but in a manger, presumably filled with hay from the barnyard. And this is what we are made to see here, that every one of us and our children were born in an environment 100 times better than this. And yet the one being born was the blessed Son of God, the Prince of Heaven. And it was all for a reason. And this leads us to the second point we should consider, why Jesus was born in the setting. Jesus being born in a stable powerfully underscores the nature of Christ's ministry and the purpose of his coming. That is, that quote, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, through his poverty we would become rich. His whole life is reinforcing this. In other words, from the very beginning, we are reminded that Jesus set aside his heavenly privileges, Philippians chapter 2, humbled himself to dwell in our sinful surroundings, was not given a place in the inn, and during his earthly ministry had no place to lay his head, all so that, as Calvin once said, heaven would be opened to us. The inn was closed to him, that heaven would be opened to us. Dear brothers and sisters, the discomforts of the manger point us to the discomforts of the cross. If we do not understand this, we've missed the message of Christmas. We've missed the whole point of the gospel. As we continue in Luke's historical Christmas narrative, we notice that the scene dramatically changes in verse 8. Luke leads us from the humble surroundings of the stable, where the Virgin Mary had just given birth to the Christ, to some fields on the outskirts of Bethlehem. In those fields, verse 8 tells us, there were shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. They were going about their ordinary business as shepherds tending their flocks when everything was about to change for them. Far from being looked upon favorably, shepherds in those days were social outcasts. They were on the lowest rung of society. They had the general reputation of being liars and thieves. Consequently, their testimony was inadmissible in the court of law. Due to their occupation, they were ceremonially unclean, and they were looked down upon, therefore, by religious leaders and all conscientiously religious Jews. From our earthly perspective, therefore, these were about the most unlikely candidates for an angelic visit of such magnitude. Again, here we see the counterintuitive nature of the gospel. Why not visit the Jewish religious leaders? Why not visit those in political power? But here again, God confounds the wisdom of the world. Here again, God communicates to us that Christ came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, not for the clean, but for the unclean. Not for those who seemingly think they have it all together, but by those who recognize that they don't and need a Savior. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not to make the world a little more pleasant, or to merely give mankind a good example of a moral or sacrificial life. No, Jesus was born in order to deliver us from the wretched curse of the law and from the judgment of God. In order to do that for us, he had to become one of us, a son of Adam. This is why the Son of God became man. And this, again, is the true meaning of Christmas, which does bring us to verses 8 through 14. And our third point, a staggering announcement. Lowly shepherds meet glorious angels. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Already, we know that there have been two angelic visitations, one to Zechariah in the temple and one to Mary. These were in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Well, according to God's perfect plan, the fullness of time had come. The Son of God had arrived, just as the angel had said. The Blessed One, whom the angels had worshipped in the courts of heaven, took on human flesh, and their worship did not cease. They continued it now down into the fields. It was now time for another angelic visitation from heaven. And again, God sent one of his glorious messengers to make this staggering announcement. And this announcement would not be given to princes and kings in a palace, but rather to lowly shepherds in a field. So how did these shepherds react? The Greek text states that these shepherds were phobu megon, phobia mega. They were filled with mega fear. Who wouldn't be filled with mega fear? These sinful shepherds were face to face with one of God's mighty angels who had just been in the presence of God. Notice it says the glory of the Lord was shining all around them. Like Zechariah's earlier encounter with the angel in the temple, these shepherds were struck with fear in the presence of this holy angel, and rightly so. One writer put it this way, quote, God's glory, normally associated with the temple, is now manifest on a farm, end quote. But the angel was not there to harm them. He was not there to bring God's judgment. Some angels were sent forth from heaven throughout redemptive history to bring judgment, but not this time. No, he was there to make the greatest birth announcement ever given. He was there to bring them the best news ever announced. The angel declared in verse 10, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now the first thing we should notice about this staggering birth announcement is this good news of a great joy. It's good news of a great joy. Many of us have sent or received birth announcements in the mail after a baby has been born. Everywhere in the world, people love to celebrate the birth of a child. But when Jesus arrived in Bethlehem, when the Son of God was born, a birth announcement on cardstock from Walmart would not do. For Jesus' birth was and is the evangelizomai, the good news. The good news for angels from heaven to announce. For it's the news that God has not left his people to justly perish in their sins and misery, but sent his Son to earth to rescue men and women and boys and girls from what our sins deserve. And this is precisely what this great news of great joy was. Joy inexpressible and full of glory, as Peter would express in 1 Peter chapter 1. What could possibly bring mankind more joy than knowing that there is salvation from sin, full pardon, and everlasting life? And this good news was not just for a select few. No, this good news was for all the people, for everyone in the world. Did you see that in the announcement? He says this is good news for all the people. It will be for all the people. It's for everyone, both Jew and Gentile, for all the nations, for everyone who is here in South Carolina. Jesus is the good news that brings great joy for people, as we read in the call to worship, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is why you personally can sing for joy this morning. The angel said to the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This announcement isn't just an impersonal, vague, banner-like announcement. It is an announcement for you. For you, dear one. Unto you was born this child. Reminds us of the words from Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Jesus was born for us. He was born for us. If he was not born for us, then we are still in our sins and of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has been born for us. The question we must ask ourselves this morning is, have we received him as our Lord and Savior? Do we know him? Do you know him? Is he a stranger to you? Has he become a stranger to you because of getting caught up in a web of sin? Have you drifted from him? If so, call upon his name this morning. Turn from your sin and turn from your doubts and your fears and abide in Christ. He welcomes you with open arms of love and forgiveness and grace. Come to him. He is a forgiving King. All who are weary and heavy laden are invited by Christ to come to him, and he will give you rest for your weary souls. Now, you probably already noticed in verse 11 that the angel bestows three names upon the newborn baby. And here the angel gives us a lesson in Christology. Many people misrepresent the reason for Jesus' coming, but not the angels. Jesus is no less than Savior, Christ, and Lord. He is Savior because he delivers us from the bondage of the devil and the dreaded penalty of our sins. He is Christ because he is the one whom the Father anointed and chose to be the Savior. And he is the Lord because he is the living, eternal God in the flesh, the creator of the universe and the upholder of all things. He is Christos Kyrios, Christ the Lord. So the angel completed his words to the shepherds by telling them that there will be a sign for them. That is, nearby they will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And this is how they know who the child is. And then suddenly the brilliance of the single angel multiplied a thousandfold as an army of heavenly hosts suddenly appears before them in the night sky. And they praised God. The greatest choir that ever assembled on the face of the earth declares glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. What a sight it must have been, etched in the minds of the shepherds the rest of their lives. And we've already seen that the Gospel of Luke sings. Already Mary and Zechariah have given praise to God, and now the angels join in. There are two important points we must see from this angelic song. Number one, they give glory to God. They give glory to God. This is the ultimate purpose of all creation. This is the ultimate purpose of the gospel. This is the ultimate purpose of the incarnation, that we would give glory to God. Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another. And Isaiah 43:7, God says that he has created everyone for his own glory. Ephesians 1:14 says that he has saved us for the praise of his glorious grace. These angels lived in the presence of Almighty God and were not confused about who should get the glory, as we sometimes are. The second important point comes from the last part of their chorus, that peace is bestowed upon those with whom God is pleased. The peace that is spoken of in this verse is often portrayed as a kind of universal, superficial, sentimental, and subjective peace. It's more like the warm fuzzies you get when watching a Hallmark movie. It's not the peace that's being spoken of here. No, this is an objective peace for a specific people. Here the angels are announcing that Christ, through his birth, life, death, and resurrection, will mediate peace between God and man. Far from being indifferent about sin, God is infinitely angry with sin. In Romans 5:10, the Bible states that apart from Christ, we are God's enemies. So the question is, who will turn away God's wrath from us? Who will reconcile us to God, bringing peace between God and man? Well, it's the one who was born in Bethlehem. Christ will, as Colossians 1:20 states, reconcile us to himself, making peace by the blood of the cross. Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, peace with God, not the peace of God. The peace of God comes to those who have peace with God, reconciliation. Caesar Augustus brought the Pax Romana to the Roman world, but Jesus Christ, as one writer states, brought peace of a much higher order. And this peace is for a specific people. Who are those people? The angel tells us, for those with whom God is pleased. And isn't this a clear reference to the doctrine of God's sovereign grace and election? Salvation is something that God initiates, not us. It's something that God determines, not us. It's something, salvation is something that God, through his Son and Spirit and Word, accomplishes, and not us. Remember, beloved, glory to God in the highest, and to no one else. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. And finally, we see this unforgettable encounter. The shepherds visit the newborn king. After the shepherds heard the staggering announcement of Jesus' birth and witnessed the heavenly host give glory to God, they then saw angels depart from them back into heaven. The shepherds then said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And verse 16 states that they went with haste and found the young family with baby Jesus lying in the manger, just as the angel has said. Now, how do these shepherds respond? They respond with worship and with witness, the same way we should respond this morning. They could not keep silent about what they had heard and seen. As one commentator said, these shepherds were the first evangelists. Their first response was witness, and their second response was worship. Like the angels, these lowly shepherds glorified and praised God for all that they had seen and heard. Too grimy to go into the temple they were inches from the eternal Son of God in the flesh. And far from being a chore, worship flowed from their transformed hearts of gratitude, wonder, love, and praise. Isn't this a glimpse into what should be true about the heart of every believer as we gaze upon Christ in his glorious conception, incarnation, birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation? As we think of Christ, his person, and his work, are our hearts not filled with worship? And worship which fuels us and leads us into mission and witness. Notice in verse 21 that they named him Jesus, the name the angel gave to them. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Of course, this is a perfect name for Jesus, who is our salvation. From his birth in the stable, to his death on the cross, to his hell-conquering resurrection, Jesus was and is the realization of all of God's promises of redemption. And so Gregory of Nazianzus, that 4th century Archbishop of Constantinople, wrote that, quote, he was wrapped in swaddling bands at his birth, but at the resurrection he released the swaddling bands of the grave, end quote. So this Christmas season, beloved, let us remember the good news of great joy that the angels announced in song in that field, that lonely field, where all the world would have said nothing important is happening out there or is going to happen out there. But that's where God came. This is the news that moves us to sing and that changes our lives forever. This is the good news of great joy. A Savior has been born in the city of David, in Bethlehem, and he is Christ the Lord. Let this be our only boast this Christmas season. Let this be our only true confidence that Christ was born for us, that Christ lived sinlessly for us, that Christ went to the cross at Calvary for us, that Christ rose from the dead on the third day for us. Christ ascended into heaven for us and was exalted for us and will one day return for us. For this first advent only causes us and moves us to think about the second advent, and he is coming again. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel, for the good news of great joy that a Savior has been born who is Christ the Lord. And what a blessing it is to live on this side of that glorious truth and history, to have the scriptures in our laps, where for generations few Christians had the privilege of owning their own copy of God's word. As we read it, as we meditate upon it, as we learn from it, as we are discipled by it, we pray that our hearts would leap for joy over the Savior who is Christ the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.